Well, turn, if you will, in your Bibles now to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, found on page 495 of your pew Bibles. Ezra chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, and Mithridath, and Tabeel, and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent to Artaxerxes the king. Your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now, be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. This evening's message is entitled, "The Tireless Acts of the Wicked." As you recall from our earlier study of the book of Ezra, that God so turned the heart of Cyrus, the leader of Persia, that he released God's people, that he sent those exiles back with the instruction that they were to rebuild the temple of God. Those who had been sent into exile for having failed to worship and to obey the commands of God were sent back with that first task of reestablishing right worship. It was a reminder to the people of God, those who had been out of the promised land for generations, of the power of the arm of God, of his awareness of their situation, and that he is a God who is faithful, even when his people are not faithful. And Ezra went to great lengths to record the details of all those who traveled back. In chapter 2, we read of those 42,000 that comprised that first wave of exiles that returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. And they set themselves to that task of rebuilding the temple, setting the foundations, but first rebuilding the altar. I mentioned that they had to build the altar because that reminds us that there is something that those who lived in the province beyond the river will say tonight that isn't true. They offer to come alongside and to help in this work, and they say, "We worship God just as you worship him. In fact, while you were away, things continued as they ought." And so tonight, as we look at this passage, the first thing we're going to look at is whether or not this is truly an offer of help from their neighbors, those who lived in the province across the river. Second, we're going to see how after their offer of help is rebuffed, their discomfort with these exiles rebuilding the temple does not diminish, but they undertake a different tact, moving then to invoke fear in the workers. And when a direct attack does not prove fruitful, they take their argument to the top. They write letters to the king, and they try to move him to action. They seek to write a letter that would demonstrate that these activities, this rebuilding of Jerusalem, poses a threat to the empire. And perhaps that will bring about the desired end. So let's look here at this passage, looking first at this offer to help. We read here in these first few verses, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you.'" If you think back to this construction project, this is no small feat. This is backbreaking work that is being undertaken. And I'm sure that the common adage that many backs would make light work was known to them even then. And here comes an offer to ease their burden, to lighten their load, to expand the number of willing laborers to rebuild this temple, to expedite the process, to hasten their return to their homes and their livelihood. And it may seem counterintuitive to us that this offer of help would be so rapidly turned down. They follow up their offer with, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." We learn something about the occupants of the land. These weren't merely the Jews that hadn't been taken away by Nebuchadnezzar. Many of those who occupied the land at this time were themselves transplants. They had been themselves uprooted and taken out of their homelands as these lands were being conquered. This was a common practice because it seemed to diminish the likelihood that any kind of an organized rebellion wouldn't happen after the victorious country had taken possession of a land beyond their own boundaries. And so many of those who occupied this land would have been coming from other nations that would have been serving other gods. And we can understand a bit better then the pause of God's people, of these leaders, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the heads of the fathers of the houses, when this offer was made. But I mentioned how earlier we read that when they came back, the first thing they had to do was rebuild the altar. It was abundantly apparent this was not something that had been practiced rightly in those subsequent years after Nebuchadnezzar had taken God's people out of Jerusalem. They may have worshipped something, and they may have offered sacrifices, but they weren't in accord with how God had commanded he was to be worshipped. And so we see here a hesitancy in the minds of those who recall the hard work they'd already done to rebuild the altar and to reinstitute right sacrifices within the temple courtyard in accord with the law given to Moses. Why would they be fearful of these folks being willing to help? Perhaps they would have been willing to follow their instructions and do things according to the law of God. The greater danger would be that they would have led the people of God to compromise. They would have sought to put forth from their own experience other ways, other things, or perhaps even other deities to worship than the God of Israel. And you have to remember, these are exiles who have just newly returned, having been made aware of the reasons why they were exiled in the first place, for not having taken seriously and clung tightly to the commands of God. They had begun over a course of time to do things as they wanted to do them, and only do those things they wanted to do to the displeasure of God and to bringing about the fulfillment of that which he had promised them, that if they were unfaithful to his commands, they would be scattered. And so they had been scattered. These who had recently been confronted with and made aware of their sin had a newfound desire and commitment to undertake these things rightly in obedience to the God who had freed them, who had once again reestablished them in that land that he had promised to their forefathers. And so their response, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as the king, Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Those who were in the community, they thought would be perhaps put back a bit if they realized that this that they were undertaking came with the blessing of the king of Persia, the ruler over the province beyond the river, as well as all of Persia. Well, when the offer of kindness is rebuffed, we're reminded that the enemies of God will undertake something new. And so we see here a change in tactic as we move further into our passage. Verse 4, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose." When offers of help wouldn't achieve what they desired, they began to exert pressure upon God's people. They sought to discourage them, and we'll read on several occasions throughout the book of Ezra how the people of God were afraid of their neighbors in the province. They were threatening them. We'll read later when we come to Nehemiah of the threats that God's people came under, such that those who were giving themselves in the accomplishment of the rebuilding of the wall had to do so diligently, faithfully, and with one hand on their tool and another hand upon their instrument of war in case they were attacked. Here we see that those who resided thought that perhaps they could impede the progress by threatenings. Remember, this is only a small group of some 42,000 people carrying out this enormous task. Not only did they threaten and seek to discourage, some of their discouraging remarks may have been mocking them. If you recall at the end of our previous chapters how when those foundation stones were laid in place, not everyone was cheering, were they? For some who were older could recall the splendid nature of Solomon's temple, and how did they respond as they saw those stones being put in place? But they wept. Perhaps the neighbors in the province saw an opportunity there to get a dig at their new neighbors as they would make comments about this basic temple, this drab edifice, a far cry from the splendor of Solomon's temple, in order to cause God's people to be dismayed, to feel not up to the task which they'd been given, or that in some way their rebuilding of the temple would not be viewed positively by that one whom they sought to serve and obey. They were also made afraid, and there were counselors bribed against them. When their mockings weren't sufficient, threatenings were applied. And then we see how even the truth is sacrificed by those who war against the things of God, that they would seek those who would make false claims, false accusations against the people of God, in order that the work might end. It shouldn't surprise us, for even our Lord suffered in a similar way. Those who were his neighbor made threatenings against him, even encouraged him to compromise. They raised hands against him, and they even sought out false witnesses to make accusation against him. These are the ways of the enemies of God. We often read about the nature of man. We talk about man and his sin. And yet we have a tendency to downplay the significance of the nature of man, thinking to ourselves that his sinfulness or her sinfulness is some small thing, when in reality, it is rebellion. It is warring against God in everything. For there is nothing that man sets his hand to apart from Christ that is right or good if it isn't done for the honor and glory of God. It's done for the praise of men. It's done for his own personal enrichment. Perhaps it's even done for a sense of easing his own guilty conscience, but it isn't done for the glory of God. And thus, it is just another expression of how he wars against God, not willing to acknowledge him as he ought, the sovereign one over all creation. How frustrated were they? The work of the temple was put on hold for some 20 years. You remember back a few years ago, we had a bit of a delay in a building project, didn't we? And we were disappointed that it took a few months. Imagine the disappointment, the frustration, the sadness, the shame, that what had been commanded of God's people would be put on hold for over 20 years. 20 years, though God had been faithful to provide them the manpower, the supplies, the finances necessary to accomplish this thing, yet how easily cowed we can be when the world around us begins to exert a little pressure. Kids, how easy it is to seek shelter when those around us begin to mock us for the things that we believe or the one whom we love. These things don't change. This is an ongoing problem. We read of that, and we are reading about that in the letters to the seven churches. Smyrna was under threat of such persecution, even unto death. And so we saw today was Pergamum. And yet, they were reminded not to compromise, not to turn a blind eye to sin, not to go in the way of the world, and not merely to give lip service of their adherence and love of Christ, but rather that their profession should be also accompanied by a life that testifies to that work which he has done, a life transformed and being transformed as he sanctifies us, that we would walk evermore in the path laid out by him. And so when this all occurs, when the threatenings no longer are effective, they have to go further. They begin to write letters. And like any political activist of our day, they write more than one. But we see here an effort by them in trying to bring about their desire, which is that the will of God would be frustrated, that the temple of God would not be rebuilt. Not only do they try to manipulate those who have returned from exile, but there's an effort in this letter even to manipulate the king of Persia. Look at how they write to him. And you can see how they are seeking to work him, that perhaps he might take their side and prove a worthy ally in bringing an end to the work of God's people in Jerusalem. Well, let's look at this letter, the copy of the letter that is here preserved for us. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greetings. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. As they begin to write, they don't paint a very pleasant picture, do they, of Jerusalem? First, they remind the king that those who were released didn't just merely go back to their farms, go back to their houses, go back to their way of life, but they have congregated in that city of Jerusalem, that wicked and rebellious city. They're already beginning to paint a very vivid picture for Artaxerxes of this threat to the empire. Why, oh why, Artaxerxes, would it ever have been permissible for them to be set free? Clearly, they are of one mind to rebuild the city and reestablish themselves at the expense of you, our beloved king of Persia. They're finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Do they begin by first reminding the king that what was first undertaken was the right establishment of the worship of God and the establishment of his temple? No. For it's far better to say, see how they're putting the defensive fortress, the defensive wall back in place as they are preparing to make war against you. These are all intended to manipulate the thinking of Artaxerxes, to cause him to think that he is in some fashion threatened. But it goes further. If you think in terms of even our politicians today, if there was one thing that could pose for them a threat, do you think it would be that they're not going to pay their taxes? That there'll be no money in the treasury? That there'll be no income in order to maintain their lavish lifestyles? Or to incorporate or pay for their new ideas and new programs? Them's fighting words to a politician. And so you see the tact of the wicked as they would seek to find an advantage, as they would seek to manipulate their situation, to frustrate the plans of God. Now, in the coming week, we're going to look at how the Lord takes this letter and turns it completely around. Okay? We don't get a chance to see that this evening. I'm giving you a foretaste of what is to come. Today's passage kind of leaves us in a bad spot. It seems very threatening. It stirs within us perhaps some thought of growing pressures that we face and what ultimately may come to face the church in the 21st century as we see our culture around us unwilling to put up with any longer our adherence to those things which God has made clear in His Word. When we as God's people find ourselves increasingly out of step with society, unwilling to participate in their lifestyles, unwilling to redefine what a family is, unwilling to lavish upon our elected officials near divine status in authority. This chapter may bring these things to mind as a reminder of the difficulties that have come upon God's people, upon His church, upon their efforts to do as He has commanded, and may yet be felt by us, or children, be felt on you in years to come. And yet, your God is sovereign. And yet, God is in control. And the efforts of men to thwart His plan, to ruin His church, to eliminate His worshipers, will fail, because He is faithful. They write to Him and they encourage Him to look in the books of the records of your fathers. The Persians in this area of the world were known for their record keeping. It's perhaps one of the reasons why Ezra took such copious notes and kept such wonderful records of who traveled when and where and what their families were, because it was what they had become accustomed to in that part of the world. And yet it's going to be this exercise of looking back through those annals of Persian histories, the actions of those kings, that will once again remind the king that this truly was an edict, a decree set out by Cyrus, granting not only permission, but equipping God's people to do this thing that their neighbors are decrying. And so next week we'll go into that a bit more. But this week we're reminded, the wicked are tireless in their undertakings, but do not despair, for our God is faithful and He will watch over His people, and His plans will be accomplished. And we'll be marveling in the weeks to come at the wonderful ways that He has done that, even in this book of Ezra. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, for these reminders. Lord, that those around us are not neutral, who do not know and embrace You and call upon Your name. But rather our nature, Lord, until Christ works upon us, is one of rebellion against You. And Lord, that rebellion may take many forms. It may come with sugary speech intended to entice us away from Your commands, from doing those things which are right. Lord, it may come through fear, that we might compromise and give up Your word and participate in those things which You despise, that it might go easy with us. But, O Lord, we are short-sighted if we think that the ease that we might experience in this life by going and acting as if we are in and of the world, Lord, is no ease at all, and it will end, but the calamity will not. Lord, instead, help us to focus upon Your goodness, to recall Your faithfulness, to remember that one who has delivered us, that one who has never, Lord, neglected us, And Lord, we pray that as your Spirit would work within us, Lord, we would grow in our faithfulness to you. Lord, help us to stand firm upon your word, to not be swayed by the wisdom of men, but to always go back to your word for guidance and instruction. And Lord, may we live by your word. Lord, write your word upon our hearts and our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.